Well, good morning. Welcome. As you've heard a couple of times, if you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we are taking a journey through the book of James. And it's been tough. James, while at parts, Tim likened it to when he first started off trying to drink from a fire hydrant. You know, and at some point turning your head, and I find that to be true, and kind of what I see is at times when I feel like I'm just about to be overwhelmed and flooded, kind of James comes in and caps that fire hydrant so I can at least say, okay, now, and then it comes back open. So we're going to just a couple of reminders in terms of context for where we are. Last week, Tim was preaching on James, the latter half of chapter 1, and a couple of things that I remember from that anyways is that he says, first of all, that we should be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. And so the exhortation there, or the commendation, is that we need to make sure that we are doing something with our faith, that we are activating our faith. We're not just listening to what's being said. And then that means that the onus of responsibility isn't necessarily on the person who's preaching the word, but it's those of us who hear it so that we can go and do something with it. So kind of want to remind you of that. And then also to kind of frame it a little more, remember that James is written to primarily a Jewish audience. So the words, the language, what he's talking to, he's going to fall back into what he thinks most good Jews at that time would know and understand about the word. Couple other things, it's written to a Christian community that has been dispersed. So that means that it's a group of folks that James still sees as a community, but they're scattered. And as part of that scattering, they're struggling with identity. And James is helping to kind of frame and shape that identity. Okay, so that's kind of the context for the passage that we will be looking at today. One final thing. It's really interesting to me that at the end of chapter 1, what James says is, and this is true religion, that you take care of widows and orphans. And he just kind of leaves it there. And that's really kind of an interesting segue as we look at what he says to us this week. So if we'll put the passage up, I'm going to read it to you, and you can follow along either in your Bibles or up on the screen. If you're using a Pew Bible, just know that we've diverted a little bit today. I'm using the NRSV version and not the today's NIV that we normally use. So here's James chapter 2, 1 through 13. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," while to the one who is poor you say, "Stand there, sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We good? All right, sermon's over. We have to go home now. Profoundly, profoundly challenging passage. So let me provide for you a little personal context. Immediately after college, I had the opportunity to go out to L.A. And when I moved out to L.A., it was a chance to live and work and study in LA and to kind of get a sense of maybe what I wanted to do with the rest of life. But more than anything is to kind of bring practice to some of the things that at the time I thought I believed in. And so I lived and worked in actually East L.A. And on one side of the street in East L.A. Was a predominantly Latino community. On the other side was a predominantly Asian community. Most folks didn't associate with each other across the two sides. The Latino community tend to be a poorer community. Asian community tend to be middle class. And then when I was in L.A., I was studying at a place called the Brzee Institute. And part of what I studied was community development, studied theology. And it was just off of downtown. You could probably reference it as South Central. And it was this incredibly informing time for me. Because for me, that my time in L.A. did a couple of things. Number one, as I was reading about the poor and thinking about the poor and reading about kind of urban environments, it wasn't just this academic exercise. Because every time I stepped out of the doors of where I was studying, I was surrounded by folks who might call themselves the poor. But the other thing that's associated with that is that as I was kind of embarking on this journey of my life, one of the things that I realized is that God was confirming a lot of things in me. And here's what I knew that he was confirming in me then and still confirms in me today. Two things that I got out of my time in LA. Number one, no matter what else I did with my life and what else I was going to do, I knew that I needed to live and situate myself in an urban context. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that whatever vocation I did, whatever I did as a job, that I was going to be working in an urban context. And so part of what I realized that God was and is calling me to is this notion of living, being, doing in an urban context, because it's that context that gets me in touch with some of the folks that James is referencing here in this passage. And yet, part of what I need to confess to you is, even though my whole orientation is, yes, I'm about folks who live in an urban context and I'm about the poor, when I read this passage, it's like, wow, why in the world would Tim, the senior pastor, put me up for my first time with this passage? So I blame him for this sermon. So what's James trying to say to us here? What's incredibly remarkable about James is that I find that there are these places where he comes at you and he comes at you and he comes at you, and then he has these moments of pauses. And he pauses where he says, my beloved, dear brothers and sisters. And when he says that, it's for me a chance to kind of stop and take note, because it's like it's a chance to breathe before he comes at me one more time. But part of it, more importantly, is I think it's James's way of creating and providing grace for us within passages to say, I'm going to challenge you, and I'm going to challenge you probably beyond what you may think you can handle. And so I'm going to give you some grace before I challenge you again. And we see that in the first verse here. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our Lord, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? So he did. He's grace, grace, my dear beloved brothers and sisters. And why are you all fine? What's the deal with this discrepancy? The other interesting thing in verse 1 that for me sets the tone for the rest of the passage is he refers to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. In James, he refers to Christ only two times, in chapter 1 and then here again in chapter 2. And part of what he's setting up for us is to say, you know, this whole notion of favoritism, how we treat people differently, there's no way that that rests in alignment with who we say we are as people of Christ. And so what's really interesting, and so I'm bracing myself as I read this passage. My dear brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? And then he sets up the illustration. So when you gather as an assembly of people, if you have someone who's coming in with fine clothes, he's wearing an Armani suit and he's wearing rings and he's dressed to the hilt because his shoes are slamming, and what you do is you have him sit up here at the very front so he can see everything. And then you have someone else coming in with tattered clothes and their jacket may have holes in them and they've got holes in their jeans and they may have a couple of piercings. Probably today's context, not back then. What you do is to say, well, why don't you sit back there? Or, you know, if there's no room back there, you can come and sit at my feet. And what's interesting is when I read this passage and I start to unpack it, I'm like, oh, phew. Because we don't do that at Jacob's Well. There's no way that we treat people like that. In fact, at Jacob's Well, if you were to come in with an Armani suit and you had fine rings and you were really dressed to the nines, we'd probably say, are you sure you're not going to that church next door? We don't do that. And so for me, as I read that passage, it's like, wow, I'm off the hook. We're okay. This is going to be one of those weeks that I can kind of cruise through James. And then all of a sudden, chapter 5 just smacks me in the face. In chapter 5, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. There's the grace before we get hammered. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Has God not chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? So let's do some context setting again. Here's the situation, the social context for what's happening in James. Number one, you have a situation going on at that time where in the economy and the social context, you've got folks who are wealthy landowners and merchants, and what they're doing is they're buying up all the land around them. And you have some folks who are dependent upon these landowners. And the situation is you have more and more of the wealthy landowners who are buying up the land, they're buying up the land, and you have these conditions in which folks are living on the land by the whim and by the mercy of the landowners. So that's context number one. The other context, let's start to define a little bit what we mean by the poor here, right? So he's referred to it a couple of times. And in the New Testament, there are kind of two words for the poor. One is tokos. Tokos, it's the most common reference for the poor. Tokos are the people who exist only by the alms that they're given. Common day word, they're beggars. The tokos are the beggars. And then you have another word called the pennies. The pennies are folks who have jobs, but they're usually day laborers. Right, so they have enough to get by. They're not dependent on someone else, but they're kind of day laborers, the working poor. And what we have in this situation, James is writing this letter to folks who probably would fall into the day laborer class. They're day laborers, and so they're not rich. They're probably a part of this working poor. And here's this situation where what you have is people who are even more poor. The beggars come into their assembly, and they treat them differently than they treat those who have wealth, those who are rich. And part of what James is saying is, so why are you treating these folks differently? Particularly, again in verse 5, has not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love them? And then he goes on to say, but you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked upon you? What in the world? Rich are dragging poor into court? What is all that? And so part of the situation is these rich landowners that were existing in this time frame, what they were doing was they were saying, you know what? I'm going to sue you because I need to get back my rent. I need to do other things. And so they would drag him into court. And here's the reality of the situation. If you are a day laborer and you are dependent upon that day's wages to kind of make your existence, if you are dragged into court, what happens? Number one, you're not getting paid that day. The other thing is, you're probably going to lose whatever court case is there because you don't have good representation, because the rich know how to do that. And so not only are you losing that day's wages, but you're now going to have to owe more money to the person who dragged you into court. So you lost day's wages, and then all of a sudden you've got to pay them more money. And so part of what James is setting up for us is this context that says there is a difference in how we treat folks, beloved brothers and sisters. And in fact, there's not only a difference in how we treat folks, but for some folks, we treat them so well that we say, you get the prized possession, and the folks that we're treating well are the folks that treat you like doo-doo.
And then yet you have these poor. And so I think it's easy for us to just have our mind set on this partiality and this favoritism and say, yeah, that's right, we shouldn't treat the rich any better than the poor. But I think we're also kind of missing what James is trying to say to us here. And I think part of what we're missing centers again on verse 5 that I'm going to read to you one more time. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? I think it is very easy for us. Actually, let me use my I voice. It is very easy for me, as someone who comes from a suburban middle class background, who primarily is a middle class person, married a middle class person, to read this verse in terms of, well, when James is talking about the poor here, he's talking about the spiritual poor. So if we're poor in spirit, then we are going to be inheriting the kingdom of God. Because that's how I've heard it. God, he couldn't be using socioeconomic terms. There's no way that James could be doing that. And one of the things that I'm struck with is that if I read the poor in this context as being poor in spirit, then I have completely missed what James might be wanting us to look at. Because when he opens up the passage with the illustration, and he talks about the rich man wearing these clothes and the poor man in tatters, that's a socioeconomic illustration that he's using there. When he uses the passage of the tokos, those who are beggars, and the pennies, those who are day laborers, and you drag the day laborers in court, then they don't have what they need. That's a socioeconomic reading. And part of what we have to understand as a community of believers that's hearing it today is maybe there's something to this understanding that the poor are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Maybe there's something about this that we don't understand because we're looking at this from our predominantly, again, let me use my I voice, from my predominantly middle class background. And what is it that James is trying to say to me as I read this passage that says, you know what, there is something about the poor that we need to consider. And if we don't consider the socioeconomic terms of the poor, the situations in which they exist, then maybe we are missing out on the kingdom of God. Because it's really interesting because James opens up with his illustration. Then he goes and talks about this whole notion of the poor are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then what does he do? He does this fascinating thing. And then he starts talking about, well, you do really well if you fulfill the royal law according to scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But then he gets really, really difficult. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, do not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So if I'm reading this right, part of what James is doing is he's saying, first of all, you need to hear this. It's going to be the poor who inherit the kingdom of God. But that's not it. Because here's the deal. If you start to show partiality, if you look at, think about, engage with those who have money differently than those who don't, you've sinned. Not only have you sinned, but you have sinned in a way that will be judged like murder and like adultery. You know, at this point, as I'm reading the scripture, I'm really starting to get uncomfortable. I need something else to come in here. And the thing is, I don't know what to do with that. So as I think about this in my life today, does that mean that when I walk out on the street and someone comes up to me and says, hey, do you happen to have a dollar to help me buy some food for my family, that if I don't engage with that person or if I think of that person differently than my in-laws or someone who might be able to get me a good job or something like that, that somehow I'm committing sin? Is that what James is saying? Or maybe as I think about it in terms of the context of community, that, you know, we want to make space and room available for folks in our community to worship God, but we don't find ways or we don't understand as a community of believers how the poor might engage with God differently than us. Does that mean I'm committing sin? And it means that I'm committing sin like murder and adultery? What? I think what James is trying to suggest to us, going back to verse 1, is that if we operate and think about folks in economic situations differently, then there's no way that we're a part, that we can call ourselves believers of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot do it because there's no room in the kingdom for that. Okay, that's it. We're done. So what do you do with that? That's the question I keep asking myself over and over again. What do I do with this? So, okay, I'm not supposed to think about them differently. I don't want to treat them differently in church. But the reality is there are times that I do treat and think about the poor differently. That's just kind of my orientation. And I'm not going to approach someone who's economically distressed the same way as I'm going to approach someone who's not. The great thing about James is he does offer us some grace. In the last set of, in the verses 12 and 13. Well, in verse 8 he says, you do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 12 he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. That's that royal law. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So part of what James is saying is if we love our neighbor as ourselves, if we recognize that those who are poor are just as much our neighbors as anyone else, we're going to love them. So that's the first thing. It's just about love. We need to love them. Well, what does that mean? Because that's very nebulous. What do I do with that? And I think he comes back and says, it's if you engage with them, for judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So it's not just the fact that we love them, but what James is exhorting us to do is we need to engage with them with mercy. Let me make a connection point. I think mercy is very similar to compassion. And so I think what the exhortation from James, the call to grace is, the call to confession is that we need to engage with the poor with compassion. Well, what does that mean? There's a gentleman by the name of Henry Nouwen. He's a priest trained at Harvard and so on. He's written a book called Compassion. And he starts to define what compassion is. He does it in two ways. The first thing he says, let's look at it in terms of its roots. Its Latin roots, pati, to suffer. And then cum, C-U-M, cum, means with, to suffer with. And so to engage with someone with compassion means that we suffer with them. We suffer alongside of them. And then he defines it even more by saying this. There's a beautiful expression in the Gospels that appear only 12 times and is used exclusively in reference to Jesus or his Father. That expression is to be moved with compassion. The Greek verb splanchnizomai reveals to us the deep and powerful meaning of this expression. The splancta are the entrails of the body, or as we might say today, the guts. They are the place where our most intimate and intense emotions are located. They are the center from which both passionate love and passionate hate grow. When the Gospels speak about Jesus' compassion as his being moved in the entrails, they are expressing something very deep and mysterious. The compassion that Jesus felt was obviously quite different from superficial or passing feelings of sorrow or sympathy. Rather, it extended to the most vulnerable part of his being. It's related to the Hebrew word for compassion, rachmamin, which refers to the womb of Yahweh. Indeed, compassion is such a deep, central, and powerful emotion in Jesus that it can only be described as a movement of the womb of God. I think James's call to us is to say, first of all, don't have two different ways of viewing people, not just treating them, but viewing them. Because the viewing is what will set up the acting. And then we need to engage with the poor with compassion. I'd like to share another story with you that might give some more meaning to this. Some of you may know that recently, this past February, I ran for city council here in Kansas City. And so one of the things that was amazing about that is it wasn't just a personal effort, but it was a family effort. And so you have the situation where Mary, while I would be at a forum or something, Mary, my wife, and our two daughters, Imani, who's 4.5, and Verena, who's 2, they would go kind of do door knocking for me. And one time I came home, I was driving around the corner, and I see my little 2-year-old daughter dragging a yard sign up the street to see if she could place in someone's yard. So it was just kind of this amazing thing. And I sat down with Imani, and we talked a little bit. I said, you know, Daddy's trying to get this new job. And she's like, well, why do you want a new job? And I asked myself that question all the time. But Daddy's trying to get this new job. And she says, well, what does it mean? And I said, well, that's why we're put signs in people's yards, and we're going to go talk to people to see if they'll vote for me. And in fact, at one point, the campaign was lucky enough to get an endorsement and from the Star. And it was the greatest thing ever because I had my daughter running around the house going, Daddy got the Star, Daddy got the Star. So it was this really fabulous thing. And so the night of the election, at least the primary election, the girls had to go to bed early. We had someone watch them. And so we went and watched the election results, and I lost. This is where you are supposed to say, aw. Actually, it's actually a good thing that I lost, because it's what allowed me to kind of be in this position. But that's a different story. The next morning, first of all, Mary and I just kind of probably sat up till 3 in the morning, just talking about running and losing and what that's all about. And so I finally went to bed. And the next morning, as soon as Imani woke up, because she knew that was election day, she jumped out of bed and she ran over to me. She woke me up and she said, Daddy, 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 did you win? And I said, no, sweetie, I didn't win. And she immediately just burst into tears. She started crying. She ran back into her room and she's like, Daddy's not going to get his new job. And I walked in there and I said, sweetie, it's okay. She's like, no, you wanted this job and you wanted to do it, and it's not fair that you don't get it. And what's instructive for me is that Imani really had compassion for her daddy. But you know, even more than that, it's not just being moved in your guts. It's that later that day, I actually slept most of the day, but that evening we had some neighbors across the street that came over to give their condolences. And Imani said, my daddy didn't get his job, but he said he's going to run in 4 years. And in 4 years, I'm going to be 8, and he's going to win because I'm going to help him win. And in fact, I started putting money in my piggy bank so he's going to have enough money to win. What do you think about that? And she didn't do that once, but she was telling everybody, my daddy's running again in 4 years, and he's going to win. And part of Imani's compassion wasn't just being moved to tears in that one moment, but it's to say, I'm moved, and also I'm going to do something about it. And I think James's call to us is to say, hey, this is more than just about who comes into your church, because we've got that down. This is about the call to us as believers is, how are we going to engage with the poor? Are we engaging with them in this spirit of compassion in which we are moved in our guts to say, this isn't right. Their situation is not right. And sometimes I don't know what to do, but at other times I'm going to try and figure it out. Usually during the sermon, what happens is We read the text, and then whoever's up here preaching asks you all for your comment and feedback. And what I wanted to do this week was to try and give you my interpretation of the text. But I also want to engage with you. And so I'm going to pause for a moment here and ask you. You've heard this. You've read the text yourself. You've heard me speak about it. You have your own thoughts. What are responses and reactions to this passage of Scripture, or what you feel like James is calling us to do as it relates to how we engage with the poor or how we're supposed to have compassion? Comments, feedback. Yeah.
I think I'm often limited just by laziness or my own ignorance. So I think for me, putting forth effort in making myself more aware.
So the comment was that she's limited by her laziness or ignorance. And so part of it is about putting more effort. We need to find out more. We need to educate ourselves, and we need to do something. Other reactions or responses to the text? Yeah. Thank you. So the comment is that, you know, we are a community of believers, and within this community, we're going to respond differently, and one person can be overwhelmed, and that's why as a community, we need to think about how to respond, because there's some support, there's prayer, there's things that happen so that there's not just this burnout. Yes, sir. Thank you. So the comment is that to help the poor, we can't be beholden to the rich. And in his situation, he has student loans. And before he can think about what to do there, it's like, boy, I can't just deal with these student loans, and I can't deal with this debt load, and then also kind of figure out how do I engage with the poor. And I think that's true, is that it's imperative upon us to examine our own finances so that we can figure out how to respond in a way that God would have us respond. One more. Yes. Yeah. So what are your actions, and then how do you make them equal across the board? You know, when I was being mentored and someone was telling, hey, when you preach, before you get done, you better answer two questions. So what? Who cares? If you don't answer that question for yourself and for folks, then it doesn't matter. So here's the so what and who cares part of this. What does this mean for us today? The first implication is James was written to a community of believers. And so how we need to respond to this is as a community of believers. This is not about individual acts of kindness. This is about how we as a community at Jacob's Well will respond to this notion of who's poor and how do we engage them with compassion. Second thing. We already are a compassionate community. One of the persons who mentors me in this is Philip Lesneski. If you talk with him, you will hear and see his entrails very, that's probably not a good image, but you will see that. He oozes compassion. And part of what he's kind of heading up here in our community is he does this thing called Hope Faith Ministries, where he goes downtown with homeless men, he brings a team of people, we give some food, we cook, and then we serve them. He also has this thing that he does called Second Saturdays, where folks who are willing dedicate the second Saturday of their month to go out and then be involved in service outside of our community. And then, I don't know if you all know it, but we have, there are a community of folks here in our church, we've adopted a brand new Burundi family. They come here, don't speak a lick of English. We've adopted them, and there are folks within our community who are engaging with them in ways that really, really kind of that put into play this whole notion of being compassionate. But my thing with that is, not everybody knows about this. And here's what I want to be clear about. This call to compassion, it's not a call for just some folks in the church. The call to compassion is for anybody who calls himself or herself by the name of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just about a ministry for that person over there. We are all called to be compassionate, and at least as it relates to this verse, to be compassionate with those who are poor. The final thing I want to say about this is we need your help. I need your help. Part of what I'm asking you to do in presenting this sermon is we need you to say, Jacob's Well needs to be doing this. Email me, email Philip. How come we haven't thought about this? Now, what I can't promise you is that we can act on every idea that you have. But what I will tell you that we will do is we will engage in a dialogue that says we are going to figure out as a community what it means to be faithful responders to God so that we can act more compassionately to those around us, particularly those who are poor. The last thing I want to do around this is to just offer a prayer of confession, asking God to help us understand this a little more fully. So what I'd like to ask is, I'm going to ask this side of the congregation to kind of read the first set of words up there, and I'm going to ask this side of the congregation to just kind of read the refrain, right? And so this is going to be kind of our response confessionally and also our prayer so that God will help lead us forward. Let's begin. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us. That we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.